All right, last time we were talking about the intermingling of the two lines, the children of God and the children of Satan. And we read in the fifth verse here of the corruption that came upon the people. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so we remember that God purposed to destroy the world because of its great sinfulness. Once more, it looked as though the whole future of man was about to be wiped out. But we read in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this word favor really means grace. And what we understand then is that God was gracious to Noah. Though all men were sinful, God saved Noah because through Noah he would save the human race. And through the human race, of course, he would continue to preserve and bring to pass a people who would be his people. Now then, we have one more threat to the people of God. We see this over in the 11th chapter of Genesis. And there we have the people scattered. In Genesis 11, you recall, we have the scattering of the people. And the people were scattered because in this chapter we're told about their attempt to build a tower to heaven and to make a name for themselves. And, well, as we read it there, we see that they leave God completely out of their plans. They said to one another, Come, let us make bricks. Let us build us a city. Let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad. Now, they did not desire to spread out through all the earth, as God commanded the sons of Noah to do. And so God had to confound the language and confuse them so that they could not communicate. And we read that they were scattered throughout the earth. So we can see that God first had his purpose established. He created man in his image to carry out this plan. Then in the third chapter of Genesis, we have man's failure to attain to what God expected of him. We have the attempt to destroy God's people in the fourth chapter. We have, however, those people traced down to Noah, and then the intermingling again, the people nearly destroyed. But God again intervening and saving the people. And then the people at the Tower of Babel being scattered abroad throughout the world. And then it was among these people that were scattered that, as we began our study on Tuesday night, God called and chose Abraham. And it was through Abraham in particular that God would call his people and begin to bring his people into existence. Now, we studied in detail Abraham, and we have seen how God called him and nurtured his faith and enabled him to grow spiritually. But then we saw that God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. And then later God chose Jacob and not Esau. And so we see, as we trace through the book of Genesis, that God was very particular about those he chose. He chose them according to his own purposes, and he rejected others. And so we see that it's God continuing to choose out and narrow down toward a specific people that will ultimately be the foundation for God's people, which will be the church in the Old Testament. In chapter 27 of Genesis, we're told there about the two men, Jacob and Esau. And we're told there particularly about Jacob. And we note that Jacob
whom God had chosen, just as he had chosen Abraham before him and Isaac before him, he chose Jacob.
And the God who chose Jacob chose a man who was, in the beginning, far from being holy and without blemish before God in love. A look at Jacob, as we see him in chapter 27, gives us the kind of man God began with. He began there with a man, as we recall, who was a rascal. The story in the 27th chapter is of Isaac in his old age, getting ready to bless, and he wanted to bless Esau. Somehow, in Isaac's mind, he was not to bless Jacob, whom God had said he had chosen, but he wanted to bless Esau, his firstborn son. But he was blind, and when Jacob's mother learned of his intent, she plotted with Jacob to go in and to deceive his father Isaac. And so Jacob went in to his father. He cheated his brother out of the intended blessing. He lied to his father and told his father that he was really Esau when he was Jacob. And then he blasphemed, because when Isaac asked Jacob, "How is it that you were able to find the venison so quickly and were able to prepare it for me?" Jacob's answer was, "The Lord your God helped me." Not only did he lie, but he blasphemed in that he involved God in his lie. And we see then that the sin of Jacob was very great. And yet, if we look over in the 32nd chapter, after many years, we see Jacob finally humbled and broken and no longer able to lift himself up or cheat or lie anymore. Honestly before God, he cries out, "I am not worthy of even the least of all the loving kindness and of all the truth which you have showed to your servant." He says this over in Genesis 32, verse 10. Now, what had happened to Jacob in all of those years? Well, he had been out-cheated by his uncle Laban. He had been lied to. Everything that could happen, harmful it seemed, did happen to him. And in all of this time then, he was being humbled and broken and forced to trust in God. So we see that God took a man who was a real sinner, a rascal, and God dealt with that man. He humbled him. He broke him. He took away his pride. He brought Jacob to his knees to this point where in his trust in God he could say, "Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of all thy loving kindness." What a different Jacob this was. And we see that he was broken and humbled by all the circumstances that came into his life, and they were some hard ones. But all of this was part of God's work in him. Now, I think there's an important lesson for us to see here again, as we did in the life of Abraham, to see here that God is a God who will not accept us as we are. He calls us while we are sinners, but he will not leave us sinners. He will not accept us to live before him. He will not endure us as sinners. And so he breaks us and he humbles us, as he did Jacob. Then finally, the book of Genesis tells ultimately of the 12 sons of Jacob, which are established. And so we see then these sons of Jacob as the initial form of God's people in the Old Testament. It's the sons of Jacob, the 12 sons, who ultimately become the children of God, as they are seen in the beginning of God's working with his church. And so Genesis 12 through 50 tell of these children. Now then, this then is the first phase of the people of God. They're just a family now.
Even when they go into Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis,
they're just a family, only 70 in number. But God has begun this good work that He promised to accomplish. And as we're reminded in the New Testament, God who has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. We've seen then the purpose of God. We've seen how He overruled the sin of man and continued to work out His purpose, gradually narrowing down to one family, Abraham's descendants, but then narrowing that down to Isaac, and then narrowing Isaac's descendants down to Jacob, and then Jacob down to the 12 sons who became the church of God in the Old Testament, the family of God, the people of God. And at the end of the book of Genesis, they only number 70. After over 2,000 years of history, from creation all the way down to the end of the book of Genesis, we have only 70 people who can be designated as the people of God. Now we want to move on to the second phase of the people of God, which is the nation that God brought into existence. And the nation that God brought into existence itself came from the 70 people that went down into Egypt. So we talk about the people of God, the nation. And we begin to read of this nation as we turn to Exodus, the first chapter. And there we read that there were some 70 souls in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 1, some 70 souls that came out of the loins of Jacob, and they are the ones that went down into Egypt. Now after some 400 years, these 70 have grown into a multitude. In verse 7 we read, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So God prospered His people, and now they became a great people, mighty in numbers, and prosperous in Egypt, and so the Egyptians enslaved them. These 70 then turn into a nation. Then we have God calling a leader. God calls a leader for His people. And we read of this in Exodus, the third chapter. There we have the account of God's calling Moses. Now remember that Moses was born in Egypt. He was one of those children who should have been put to death according to the law of the Egyptians of that day. But God, in His mercy, worked it out so that Moses was spared, but not only spared, so that he was brought up in all of the learning of Egypt. Now Egypt in these days was a mighty empire, and he was brought up as one of the sons of the daughter of Pharaoh himself. This meant that he had access undoubtedly to all of the best of the education in Egypt. He had all of the privileges of being the prince of the king of Egypt. And we can assume, I think, rightly, that he learned the skills of writing and certainly learned much about government and administration from these pagan people. But God's mercy was such that he also learned of the faith of his fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He learned this through his mother, who took care of him while he was a baby. We all are familiar with the story. We know, too, that Moses, when he became about 40, did not wish to be identified with the Egyptians, but wanted to be identified with his own people. One day he saw an Egyptian mistreating one of his people, and he killed that Egyptian. And he was forced to flee, and he fled into the wilderness and spent some 40 more years there. Now, chapter 3 of Exodus begins by telling us that Moses was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, and he led the flock to the back of the wilderness. I don't know how many times we find in Scripture that God prepared His leaders of His people by means of calling them to the shepherd's life. And we find it interesting to note that not only Moses, but of course Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been shepherds. Not only Moses, but later on David would be a shepherd. Amos was a shepherd. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, we find that Christ called Himself the Good Shepherd of the sheep, and that Peter speaks of the ministers of the gospel, and Paul also, as being shepherds of the flock of God. And so God somehow seems to have ordained that shepherds would have a real place in the preparation, the occupation of being shepherd would have a real place in the preparation of the people and of the leaders of God's people. Well, anyway, the third chapter of Exodus tells of God's appearing suddenly to Moses. God appeared in a burning bush, and He says in verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrow. I am come to deliver them and to bring them out to a good land and a large land. Now I have seen the oppressions of the Egyptians, and I will send thee to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people. Now here was a tremendous challenge to the man Moses. Moses, I've seen the affliction of my people. I hear their cries. I know they're oppressed. I'm going to do something about it. And what I'm going to do is send you down there to the Pharaoh, and you're going to lead my people out. Now, Moses had tried once, and he had failed miserably. He had tried once to help his people. Now, how could he go back? And so it's not surprising that we find him say, Lord, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? The question was a good one. Moses had already shown that by himself he did not have the strength or the ability to do this thing. But the answer of God was an important one, not just for Moses, but for all of God's people. God's answer was, surely I will be with you. This will be a token that I have sent you. I will be with you. Lord, who am I? Moses asked. God's answer, don't worry about that. I will be with you. The presence of God then, the promise of God to be with Moses, was the promise that in spite of all of the weaknesses and the deficiencies that might be in the man Moses, God was more than a match for all of it. God could more than supply all the need that Moses would have. Now, Moses was still not satisfied, and he said, well, when I go down there and I tell them all about this, and they're going to want to know what your name is, and what shall I say? And God answered, I am that I am. And he said, thus you can say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now, there's an interesting play on words here that is often missed in the English translation. Now, I'll try to reproduce it as best I can. When Moses asked the question, who am I? God's answer was, I will be with you. Now, in the Hebrew, I'm just going to write this out so you can get something of the idea here. In the Hebrew, this would sound like, yes, I will be. God's word was, I will be with you. Now, then when Moses said, well, what shall I tell them is your name? God's answer in the Hebrew was exactly the same phrase here, yes, I will be. In other words, God was saying, I will be is my name. It's often translated, I am, but I am is an improper translation. I will be is what the Hebrew says. I will be. That is, I will be. He repeats it. Yes. Moses, aren't you listening? Yes. Yes, what?
I will be with you. And so later on, when God's people would speak of their God, they would call him Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is simply the third person singular of the future of this verb that's used here. This is I will be, this means he will be. And Yahweh, which is often translated in your Bibles as Jehovah, or in some Bibles it's printed as Lord in little capital letters, this is the personal name of God. This is the name by which God will be known. And what does it mean? I will be not just talking about the existence of God, but talking about the God who is with you. And this then is the personal God of Moses and of the people of Israel. And this is the God who reveals himself in all of the Old Testament. And this is the God who comes in the flesh and who takes on flesh and comes to live with men. The God who will be with you. Many, many centuries later, when at a time of the oppression of Israel again, in Jerusalem, the king sat there contemplating the armies that were surrounding the nation of Judah and were surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And he was scared to death. And at that time, God sent his prophet Isaiah to him and said to him, "Don't worry about these armies that are surrounding Jerusalem and threatening to take it. God will deliver you, and I'll give you a sign of God's deliverance. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And the word Emmanuel means, in the Hebrew, God with us. And so God promised that one would come who would be God with us. That would be his very name. Then when in Bethlehem Jesus was born, Matthew, telling of that event, says that it was fulfilled, which was said by Isaiah the prophet, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," which is being translated, "God with us." And our Lord Jesus Christ did come in the flesh, God with us. And when he was risen from the dead and ready to ascend into heaven, just before he departed this world, he said to his church, "Go ye and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the world." This is the God who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. This is the God who promised to come born of a virgin. This is the God who was born of a virgin. And the God who ascended into heaven, promising his church, "I will be with you forever." The God who is with us. Well, this made all of the difference in the world in the ability of Moses. God without Moses, or Moses without God, as he tried to take things into his own hands when he was a young man, 40 and vigorous, and well-educated and well-learned. In those days, he was a miserable failure. He had to flee into the wilderness. But Moses, with God with him, going back after 40 years as a shepherd, was a powerhouse, a man able to bring the people out of the land. So we have the account then of this in the book of Exodus, how God led the people out from the land of Egypt. God with us, God with his people. And you and I too, as we live in this world, God has given to us a tremendous task. He's given us the task of living as the children of God in a sinful and rebellious world, a world that does not honor God, a world that does not seek in any way to obey the commands of God. And yet God calls us not just to live in this world,
but to bring people out of the bondage of sin in this world by being his witnesses. But just as he promised Moses, I will be with you, the same promise is valid to you and me today. And you and I, as we undertake for Christ's sake to bring people out of sin and death by preaching and teaching and bearing witness to the salvation of Christ, we're assured that God is with us and he will give us the victory. Now then, as God brought his people out of the land, he gave to them, first of all, a law. There's a lot that we could talk about that we're having to pass over, such as the night of the Passover and the great deliverance of the people, but we'll have to pass those things by. We do have the law given, however, and this is in Exodus, the 20th chapter. And one of the things that I think we must note is that God gave this law to the people whom he had saved. He reminds them of this in the opening words of the law when he says, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, God is addressing the law to his people. Now this is something that people often forget. The law of God was given to the children of God as a means by which they would show themselves to be his children. God has said, you remember, that he wanted his people to be a people holy and without blemish before him in love. And he has given to them his law now as a means by which they can show their holiness and they can show their love. As Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And they, over and over again in the book of Leviticus and particularly, God stresses this holiness. You shall be holy as your Father, as God is holy, he says over and over. You shall be holy because God is holy. And he teaches them that they are to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, strength, as he tells them later on in Deuteronomy. But God, as he brings his people out now, calls a leader, leads them out, gives them the law in order that they may learn to live by that law. And we in the Reformed Church, the Presbyterian churches today, we still stress the importance of obedience to God's law as a means of our expression of our sonship. And you know, if you've ever worked with your children with a catechism, or if you've ever learned it yourself, you know that half of the catechism deals with the law and stresses the interpretation of that law for every facet of our life. And so we should understand that the law of God is good and holy, and it sets the tone for the way God's people should live. And you and I, as God's children, still need that law. And a whole exegesis of the law of God, an exposition of that law, would be something most profitable. Of course, we don't have time here in the short time that we have to even begin to exegete the law. That could take many, many nights by itself. But it's a study profitable, and I commend it to you to see that the law talks about more than just the bare necessities which are mentioned here, but that each one of these laws has many facets and many ways of expression among God's people. And God all the way through commends the law. The New Testament, Christ says, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And heaven and earth will pass away before the law passes away. And so we know that it's still valid as an expression of God's will for his people. God gave them then the law. But he also gave them the tabernacle as a means of worship. Now the tabernacle was so structured that it would teach the people how they can approach unto God. I think maybe just a brief diagram of it will be sufficient for us to remind us here of what's involved there. The tabernacle, as you may recall,
If you think Joe's a bad artist, you ought to see me. Joe's a master compared to my art. But the tabernacle, as you recall, is roughly divided into two segments, one called the Holy Place and one the Holy of Holies. And outside of the tabernacle, there was the altar of burnt offering, and also there was a basin here where they could wash and had to wash before, the priest had to wash before entering into the tabernacle. Then in the tabernacle itself, you have the golden candlestick. You also have the table of showbread. And you have the incense altar. And then the veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. And back behind the veil, you have the Ark of the Covenant. Now, these are the basic parts, furniture, we may call them, structure of the tabernacle. But the ark here represented the very presence of God himself. Now the common people, the people themselves, were not permitted to enter in at all into any of this area. Only the priests could enter in to this area. And they took care of the candlesticks and the showbread and these things. But only the high priest, and he only once a year was permitted to go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. Now you can see then, that what God was teaching the people by the tabernacle was that holy approach unto God, the things that would be necessary for them to approach unto God. And I believe that we can interpret the furniture of the tabernacle in terms of later understanding that we have. But the altar of sacrifice here, of course, was necessary first. The sacrifice had to be offered before there could be any approach unto God. God is holy. He is separate from sinfulness. And so there had to be a dealing with sin initially. And that would be, of course, symbolically by the death of the lamb. And here twice a day, the lamb was offered. But then the priest, as he approached unto the tabernacle, must also wash at the basin to remind the people of the constant need of the cleansing of the people as they came unto God. God's continual demand for holiness. And then as they came into here, the room was filled with light from this golden candlestick that undoubtedly symbolized the spiritual need that man had, the need for the spiritual light of God that would shine and show the way. God's light, which in Scripture is often spoken of in terms of the Word of God, which is called the light of God. And the showbread would also remind him of the spiritual nourishment that is necessary as we come to God to be nurtured spiritually by God as our bodies are nurtured by bread. And then approaching unto the altar of incense, we're told in the New Testament that the incense represented prayer that is lifted up unto God. And then finally, once a year, entering into the very holy of holies, into the very presence of God. So the shedding of blood, the continual cleansing of sin, the spiritual light and guidance of God, the spiritual nourishment, nurture of God, the constant prayers lifted up. All of these things were necessary. Even in the symbolism here of the tabernacle that was in the center of the camp of Israel, all of this was necessary if God's people were to approach unto him. But we see in the New Testament, in John 1:29, for instance, that Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God. And all these lambs that were offered here in the Old Testament were, of course, symbolic of and pointing to the one great offering that was necessary for sin, which was the shed blood of Christ. And we're told also in 1 John 1, 8, and 9, we're told there of the promise, if we confess our sins, we who have believed in Christ, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Then in John, the 8th chapter and the 12th verse, we have Christ declaring, I am the light of the world. And in John 6:35, Christ proclaims, I am the bread of life. And then we're told in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus Christ
ever lives to make intercession, to lift intercessory prayer on behalf of his own.
And then we're told in John the 14th chapter in the 6th verse,
Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man enters unto the Father but by me. And so we see that every part of the tabernacle, all of its furniture, all of its symbolism, really points to Jesus Christ. And it's Christ's blood that must be shed if we're to have access to the Father. It is the washing that is made possible by Christ's shed blood, the daily cleansing of the forgiveness of our sins that is necessary if we are to approach unto God. It is Christ, the light of the world, the Word made flesh, who gives to us the real light that enables us to come to God. It is Christ, by his own provision of himself, who gives to us the spiritual virtue that we need to be the children of God. It is Christ who at God's right hand continuously lifts up intercession for us. It is Christ and only Christ who rips the veil of the temple that separates us from God and makes it possible for us who are sinners to enter through Christ unto the very presence of God. And so you see then, the tabernacle in the Old Testament is symbolic of the wonderful truth that the New Testament shows is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who therefore removes the whole necessity for the tabernacle, and all of the tabernacle and all of the sacrificial offerings and all of the ritualistic teachings of the Old Testament are thereby abolished in the flesh of Jesus Christ. This then is God's way of preparing his people for the coming of Christ. Now there is one other factor, and I am run out of time tonight, and so tomorrow night we'll begin by talking a little bit about the sacrificial system which God established in the Old Testament and what its purpose was and what it was to teach. But I hope that we have seen through this that not any of us ever become the children of God, ever have access to God, ever return to holiness, ever approach unto God except through Jesus Christ. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again this evening that we've had the privilege of studying Thy Word and seeing how the family of God, the people of God, have come into existence. We thank Thee that You did not abandon Your plan just because we sinned, because our forefathers sinned, but in Your patience and love, over and over, You dealt with us as sinners, forgiving us by grace and mercy. And so, Lord, we know in our own life, if You should count our sins against us, who could stand? But we thank Thee that You have made possible for us free access unto the Father, unto Thee, through Jesus Christ. And grant that every one of us here tonight may know that he is a child of Thine, giving that evidence by the faith we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we make our prayer. Amen.